Exodus 16, we're going to read from verses 1 to 20. So Exodus 16, starting at verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the deserts, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much didn't have too much, and the one who gathered little didn't have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Why don't we pray? Let's pray.
Last summer in our series on Exodus, we saw how God heard the groaning of the Israelites. They were in captivity and in slavery for 400 years. And he sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians to force Pharaoh to finally allow them to leave when the firstborn son in every Egyptian household died. And the Israelites were protected from that devastating plague, not because they were more righteous than the Egyptians. As we shall see, they were far from a perfect people. But because of the blood of the Passover lamb that was put on the doorposts of their houses. And we saw too how that Passover sacrifice pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, who died for our sins. Then we took up the story again last month with what's probably the greatest story in the entire Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea. Israel walking through on dry land, Pharaoh's army being drowned as the waters returned. Now, if you or I were writing that story, that's probably where we'd leave it, at the moment of the greatest triumph. But despite the fact that Hollywood has made several movies about this great drama, the Bible isn't fiction. It records the truth, however uncomfortable that is. John has been talking about the dark background to the light of the Word of God. And that's something which I think is very clear in this passage that we're looking at this morning. The truth is that the Israelites, who groaned under the hardships that were imposed by their Egyptian taskmasters, were still complaining after they'd gained their freedom. 2 weeks ago, we saw how just a few days after they'd come through the Red Sea and witnessed the power of God, they were complaining that they had no water to drink. And the Lord provided for their needs again and brought them to a place of plenty. He gave them fresh water and then brought them to Elim with its 12 springs of water and its palm trees. That's where we pick up the story this morning. If you look in your Bibles, they're on page 73, Exodus 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they came out of Egypt. Now, that's the name of the desert. It doesn't mean sin, as it does in the English language. That's just a coincidental pun on the word that it's called the desert of Sin. They couldn't, though, stay at Elim, pleasant as it was. They had to move on to occupy the promised land of Canaan. Now, there may be things in this life which God has given us to enjoy, and it's not wrong to enjoy them. Things like Elim. But if we allow them to keep us from moving on with the Lord, to keep us from pursuing Him in the mission that He's given us, to make disciples of all nations, then those things can become idols. That's what an idol is. It's not necessarily something bad, although it might be. It's anything that becomes more important to us than God Himself. Anything that comes between us and God is an idol for us. And so Moses leads Israel away from the comfort and rest of Elim and out into the desert, onwards towards the promised land. It seems from what follows that this was not in line with the wishes of the people. They wouldn't have wanted to leave that place just yet. Now, we can either choose to give something up if we think we're in danger of idolizing it, or if we don't, God can take it away from us. And our reaction to that will show whether it was an idol or not. Let's see how well the Israelites do in the passage which follows. The first thing we see, and the first point this morning, is grumbling. Grumbling. Verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. We see something exposed here which isn't very pleasant to think about. And it's not only the hearts of the Israelites that are exposed as we read this, it's our own hearts as well. When God heard the groaning of Israel in slavery in the early chapters of Exodus, He knew that what they wanted was an easier life. They saw God as their means to get that. They weren't concerned about the glory of God and building up a nation that would see the coming of the Messiah, who would save them not only from physical slavery, but would save them and the nations they despised from slavery to sin and to death. Crossing the Red Sea wasn't the end of the story of what God was going to do to His redeemed people. It was just the beginning. And the same is true of us. When we first put our faith in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, that's only the beginning of our journey with God. When we put our faith in Christ, we can be assured that His death has paid the price of all our sin. That's our Red Sea moment. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, wrote, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But the Lord Jesus did not just die to save us from the fear of death and the punishment our sins deserve, as we've been hearing about in the catechism question earlier. He died to save us from ourselves. And that process goes on all through life, as Israel's 40 years in the wilderness show us. When we look at what was causing the Israelites to grumble, we see that it has very little to do with the reality of their situation. I'm not saying it had nothing at all to do with that reality. But they're not seeing things clearly, not in light of what's been happening to them and God's intervention in their lives. They're a month and a half out of leaving Egypt, that's all, about 6 weeks out. And they've run out of the supplies that they'd brought with them from Egypt. And they weren't sure where their next meal was coming from. But they're divorced from the reality in that they'd seen more times than any people in history until the coming of the Lord Jesus. They'd seen more times than anyone else the mighty works of God on their behalf. And yet they were failing to trust him now. Have you ever been in a situation like that? We can so easily forget the mercies that God has showered upon us and the way that he's guided us, because we can't see our way out of an immediate problem that's in front of us at the moment. We fail to trust him to supply our need. And just like the Israelites, we can display an alarming lack of faith in the Lord for a people who are called by his name. Like us, they suffered from selective memory loss. God has visited plagues on Egypt, yet delivered them from the angel of death. They were able to leave Egypt, not only with their flocks and herds, but also with all the plunder that the Egyptians had given them as they urged them to leave. They'd seen God miraculously save them from Pharaoh's army and miraculously supply them with fresh drinking water. So often, when we have a spirit of grumbling and complaint, it's because we don't see the situation as it really is. We're not looking at God. We're only looking at the circumstances. Now, I'm not calling for false optimism when things get tough, but I don't believe that the pessimist is always the realist either. When we look at what God has already done for us, how can we doubt that he will also provide for us in whatever situation we're facing now? Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Now, those things might not be what we want, but they'll be what we need. And as well as choosing to forget all they had seen God do for them, they also had a totally unrealistic view of what life had actually been like for them in Egypt. There in verse 3, they say, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." As if. If life was so great living in slavery, why did they cry out and moan then? When the Lord heard their grumbling and answered them. Now, this grumbling is typical of what we all do, myself included. We look back nostalgically to the good old days. They never existed. Summers weren't always sunny in our childhood. We didn't always have snow at Christmas. We didn't know the names of all our neighbours and pop into every house in the street for a cup of tea when we felt like it. Although my wife tells me it was like that in her village in South Wales. But we have this sort of rosy picture of what the past was like. My parents' generation talked about the spirit of the war, when people pulled together and helped each other. But they wouldn't have wanted to return to the bombing and the rationing and not knowing whether you were going to see your loved ones again. So the Israelites have a rose-tinted view of the past, and their lack of faith in God's future continuing provision and grace for them is a sign of that. The Israelites grumbled about the present. Are we like that? Are we grumbling this morning? Grumbling was becoming a very dangerous habit for the Israelites. We saw it in chapter 15, verse 24, when the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" That was 2 weeks ago when we looked at that passage. We see it again now as we've just read in chapter 16. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And we'll see it again in the next chapter. Chapter 17, verse 3 reads, "But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?'" You'll notice that all these instances talk about a people grumbling against Moses, blaming him for the situation that they were in. And what does Moses reply? Verse 8. "You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. We may tell ourselves when we're complaining about the government or about our boss or about the weather or about other drivers." I'm just going through the things that I periodically, frequently complain about. "We may tell ourselves that that's what we're actually complaining about, the government, but actually we're complaining about the one who's sovereign over all those things. We're not trusting him in the situation. We're just seeing obstacles to what we want." Paul warned the Philippians, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." That's a tough one. So how does God react to this repeated grumbling of the Israelites? We heard earlier that God will punish our sins. So what can we expect now? Fire and brimstone to come down like on Sodom and Gomorrah? No, what we see is grace. Undeserved blessing and mercy. We see the grace of God. We saw it 2 weeks ago when we looked at the story of Israel grumbling about the bitter waters of Marah. The Lord first gave them fresh water and then took them on to rest at the 12 springs of Elim. Now they're complaining again. Will he lose patience with them? Not yet. The Lord's immediate response is to tell Moses in verse 4 there, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you." Whoa. Now, we've heard that story before, most of us, so we take it for granted that that's what God did. And we lose the amazement of it. You've got somewhere over a million people, nomadic, wandering in the desert, living in tents, in an area of sand and rock, and there's nothing to eat. We've all seen pictures of refugee camps. These people were refugees. And we know what conditions can be like in them. And we hear the appeals to stop the starvation that's going on. This is what they were facing. And God fed them. That's amazing. And I'm sure this wasn't an afterthought on God's part. That, oh, they've got nothing to eat. I'm sure he planned to do this all along. It's just that the people who had seen God do so much for them doubted that he was going to do something to provide for all their needs. He'd called them, he was going to provide. This is a lesson we all need to learn. When Village Church started up 5 years ago, the first preaching series we ever did was from Matthew's Gospel on the Sermon on the Mount. And in that, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink?'" It sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Now, we can't learn this lesson if we never have needs. If we're self-sufficient, and that's one of the problems we have living in a Western economy. We've got food in the fridge, we've got fuel in the car, we've got money in the bank. And we haven't been brought to that position that the Israelites were brought to in the desert of Sinai. You may be asking why God led them to Marah with its bitter water. Why didn't he lead them to a fresh spring in the first place? Why didn't he rain down bread from heaven as soon as they arrived in the wilderness? And it was to teach them that they could depend on God. And it was to test them to see whether they would learn to trust and obey him. In verse 4, God says, "In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions." Now, to grow in our trust of and obedience to God is a great blessing. That's why we have trials in life. Not so that we'll have something to complain about, but so that we will learn to trust God in every situation that we face. James, in his letter in the New Testament, opens it saying, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Do you see the pattern that's been emerging here in the Exodus? Israel finds itself trapped between Pharaoh's army and the sea. There's nothing they can do. God parts the sea, and they walk through on dry land to safety, while Pharaoh's army chasing them, the army of which they had been so scared, is completely destroyed. And then in the next chapter, Israel finds itself without drinking water. What they had found was bitter. There was nothing they could do. And God miraculously makes the water drinkable and takes them on to a place where fresh water is abundant. And now in this chapter, they have no food to eat. There's nothing they can do. And God supplies food from heaven. Now, repetition is a good technique in teaching. Reinforcement and revision are the prime ways that we learn. It's just how our minds work. But if we learn to repeat our mistakes, they become habits. And habits become addictions. And addictions enslave us. The Israelites thought that once they'd broken free from the Egyptians, they would be free from slavery. But they carried their slavery to sin with them into Sinai and later into the Promised Land itself. That's why the Old Testament raises questions, but only points to the answers, because the answers are only found in the incarnation, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his death and resurrection. It's only there we can finally experience that salvation, that freedom from slavery that's pictured so graphically in the story of the Exodus. The long history of the people of God in the Old Testament gives us a vocabulary and a culture and a background to understand our need for salvation as a gift from God, something we could never earn. That's why every hero you read about in the Old Testament is not the Savior. They have feet of clay. The testing of the Israelites in their wandering through Sinai is, as Johnny said 2 weeks ago, a teaching tool. It teaches the Israelites what they're really like, and it teaches them what God is like. But it also teaches us those same lessons 3,500 years later. Don't be taken in by the myth that humanity has progressed since then. We are exactly like those people, those self-centered, grumbling people who walked between the waters of the Red Sea. But what do we learn about God here? We learn that God is patient and merciful. We learn that he's almighty and gracious. We learn that we can trust him in any and every situation and trial that we could face. Now, if Exodus, the whole story, is a physical illustration of a spiritual truth, what truth is being illustrated by the bread from heaven, the manna? The people were being taught that they can do nothing without God. But they were also taught that God is dependable and trustworthy and able to provide for them in any situation, no matter how extreme. What was their greatest need here? Not to be saved from Egypt, but to be saved from themselves, to see themselves as they really are, and to cry out to God for his mercy. So often we hope that a change in circumstances will solve our problems. If only I had that job. If only I didn't have this job. If only I was married to that person. If only I wasn't married to this person. We can grumble whatever our situation is. God provided physical food for the Israelites to prevent them from starving. But our greatest need is not physical, but spiritual. And the bread from heaven, the manna, points toward a greater truth. At the end of their desert wanderings, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is looking back on the time and telling the Israelites what it was about. He, that is God, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the purpose of the manna. Now that verse is famously quoted by our Lord Jesus in response to Satan's temptation to turn the rock into bread to feed himself during his temptations in the wilderness. And Jesus himself explains the meaning of the manna when the Jews were asking him to prove himself by repeating the miracle. He'd already fed the 5,000, and they were seeking him because they were getting physical food. And they say to him, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." John chapter 6, verses 31 to 35. Notice the two things Jesus promises here. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Those are the very things about which the Israelites were grumbling in the desert. Their problem was not, though, that they didn't have food and water, but that they didn't trust God to provide it for them. And what Jesus offers as the bread of life is more than physical food and drink. That's the terrible error that's taught by those peddlers of the so-called prosperity gospel. If you've never come across them, you are very blessed. It's not a gospel at all. It's another works religion, where the rewards that are promised are in banknotes. You give your banknotes to the preacher, and God will reward you. Sounds like a con to me. Physical food is essential for physical life, but spiritual food is what we need for eternal life. And that's what God gives us in Jesus. It's all by his grace. We might find ourselves in a spiritual wilderness. The things we look to for satisfaction don't satisfy us, or if they do, we know it's only for a limited time, before old age and death take our petty pleasures away. There's nothing we can do, just like the Israelites in the desert. But God supplies the bread of life. Again in John chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus said, "Stop grumbling among yourselves." There's an awful lot of references in this passage to the time of the Exodus. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. And going on to verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's the incredible grace of God to his grumbling people. The manna in the wilderness is just a picture of it. God's provision through all those wilderness years. And it only lasted until they entered the promised land. In Joshua chapter 5, it tells us that the people were on the plains of Jericho, and after the Passover, they celebrated the Passover on the plains of Jericho. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They didn't need it anymore. That was the manna, the physical manifestation of God's grace and blessing. But the bread of life doesn't stop. It's for eternity. And it's only to be found in Jesus, who gave his flesh for the life of the world, who gave his life for us. So what's our reaction to that? What was Israel's reaction to the manna? Well, it should be obvious, which is my third point. We've had grumbling and we've had grace, and now it's gratitude, giving thanks. To see what Israel's reaction to the manna should have been, we need only look back to the beginning of the previous chapter, and we looked at this a few weeks ago. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he's hurled into the sea. When they were stuck between Pharaoh's army and the sea, there was nothing they could do, and God delivered them. Their response was this great song of praise and thanksgiving. But following the blessing of the waters at Marah and the time of refreshment at Elim, we read nothing of gratitude or praise from the people. It's as if they've moved from poverty and despair to a position of entitlement. It's no wonder then that the Lord should bring them to a position of testing again so soon in the desert of sin. And how did they respond to the miraculous provision of food? We read in verse 15, when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. And that's where we get the name for this bread from. Manna is the Hebrew word for what is it? Not very enthusiastic, were they? Now, let's just rewind a little and play the scene differently. You know, it could have happened like this. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, wow, this is amazing. Praise the Lord, for he has done great things for us. He has filled the hungry with good things. Now, why didn't the script go like that? And then the Hebrew people learned to trust and rely on God in every situation. They never grumbled again. And they went up to conquer the promised land a few months later. Or you could wind the story back 40 years. And Moses, after murdering the Egyptian, leads a successful armed rebellion against Pharaoh, and they fight their way out of Egypt to conquer Canaan. That would make a good film, wouldn't it? Someone will probably do it one day. But it's all fanciful. The Bible records how it actually happened, and it records what we are like and what God is like. And it tells us also not only what happened, but why it happened. Going back to what Paul was writing to the Corinthians, I mentioned something from 1 Corinthians 10 a little earlier. Verse 11, these things happened to them, and he's talking about the things in the Exodus, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The sins and mistakes of the Israelites in Sinai, their grumbling and ingratitude, are exactly the same sins and mistakes that we make today. When God told Moses, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions, it wasn't because God didn't know what they would do. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. It was rather to reveal to them and to us the true state of our hearts and our desperate need for salvation. Now, some people say they'll only believe when they have proof. But the Israelites had proof time and again. They'd seen these miracles. The Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread." Why is he blessing them? They don't deserve it. Does that ring any bells? Why does he bless us? We don't deserve it. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." It's so he can get the glory. That's a recurring theme through Exodus, that God gets the glory, that Pharaoh will know, that the Egyptians will know, "I am the Lord." They had all the proof anyone could ever need, not only in the plagues and the deliverance from Egypt, in the parting of the Red Sea, in God's provision of water and food when they needed it. But right there in the camp, did you notice it there in verse 10? While they were complaining to Moses and Aaron, it says, while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert. What was there? Nothing. It's just empty. They looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Now, we'd think that if we had an experience like that, that there'd be great revival breaking out. The response required of them was to obey the Lord's instructions when it comes to gathering the manna. They were told to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And on the sixth day, to gather twice as much so they could keep the Sabbath. There's a test here for us today. We've seen that the manna symbolizes the bread of life. Jesus himself. "And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Do we take this every day and read it? You can't store it up. You can't come to church on a Sunday morning and then forget about it the rest of the week. There's a very simple phrase which one of the pastors of Kensington likes to repeat very often, Mark Detzler. "Read your Bible and pray every day." It doesn't carry over. We finish the story in verse 20. It's not a very nice end to the story. "However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them." Is that what our Christian life has become? Because we're not feeding on the bread of life? Full of maggots and smelly? Is that what people see in us? Is that why they're not coming to find out who the Lord is, because we don't live to glorify him? Or are we feeding on the bread of heaven so that others might know that the Lord is God? Let's pay attention to the warning that's given us here. Their mistakes are recorded so that we can learn from them. Psalm 50 tells us to sacrifice thank offerings to God. "Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me." God does his part, and our part is to honor him and to thank him. And it's something the Israelites were slow to learn. We finish our time this morning by praising and giving thanks to the Lord as we sing. We're going to sing the song "In Every Day That Dawns." The chorus goes like this: "I'm grateful for the air I breathe. I'm so thankful for this life I live, for the mercies that you pour on me, and the blessings that meet every need, and the grace that is changing me from a hopeless case to a child that's free." Let's stand and sing as the musicians start.
In every day that dawns, I see the light of your splendor around me. And everywhere I turn, I know the gift of your favor upon me. What can I do but give you glory, Lord? Everything good has come from you. I'm grateful for the air I breathe. I'm so thankful for this life I live, for the mercies that you pour on me and the blessings that meet every need and the grace that is changing me from a hopeless case to a child that's free, free to give you praise. For in everything I know you love me. I know you love me. Through all that I have known, I have been held in the shelter of your hand. And as my life unfolds, you are revealing the wisdom of your sovereign plan. There are no shadows in your faithfulness. There are no limits to your love. I'm grateful for the air I breathe. I'm so thankful for this life I live.